Open your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we will begin reading at verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21, and we will read to verse 34. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Divine virtue flows as the hem is touched, is the title of my sermon this afternoon. And we find ourselves in the city of Capernaum. Our Lord had just come from Decapolis. He had been there to heal the Gadarene demoniac, and he was returning to Capernaum. Capernaum is that place of prominence in the New Testament because much of our Lord's ministry was centered there at Capernaum. According to Matthew 12, Jesus did most of his mighty works in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. As a matter of fact, the evangelist tells us in Matthew that after he left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast. And Matthew goes on to say, in fact, in another place when he had entered a ship and came over to Capernaum, that was his own city. So our Lord spent much time in Capernaum. And you're probably familiar with the many references in the Gospels that place Christ there. We come to consider this account of this woman who was diseased with this issue of blood for 12 years, so debilitating that our Lord called it in one of the parallel accounts. He called it a plague. This account is a little bit surprising in that it appears to be an interlude. Our Lord, who had just come back from the Gadarenes, and some people had followed him back to Capernaum, our Lord is approached by Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue. And unlike the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus just comes right up to the Lord and confronts him face to face and asks that he would come to heal his daughter. And the Lord responds immediately to go there, even though he is somewhat hindered by the crowd. The crowd is thronging him in front and behind. If we had read on, then in verse 35 through verse 43, we would read the continuing story of Jairus' daughter, and in fact that Christ did raise her from the dead. So the focus of the story appears to be the healing of Jairus' daughter. And we have here somewhat of an interlude where the woman comes secretly, comes from behind to also get healed. But as you know, there are no interludes in Scripture. All of Scripture is important. And the Lord took pity upon this woman, as we read. I think the account of this miracle is very interesting. A lot of questions come to mind. If we were to piece together the parallel accounts, we see a very large throng going with Christ. We see some excitement. He's going to do another miracle. We see some noise. We see some talking, some dust as they're ready to go. And as I said, we even see the crowd hindering Christ. But even a casual reading of this passage should raise questions in your mind. Who was this woman? Why did she approach the Savior the way that she did? Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" Did Jesus really not know who had touched him? And how about the disciples? Jesus said, as soon as he was touched, immediately virtue, dunamis, power went out from him. And we have the disciples who were close to Christ, and they could not tell who the virtue or who the power had found out. I would think if you were there in the crowd as a Bible-believing, converted Christian, and Christ did something miraculous, I would have to think you would have the discernment to realize, well, that person touched you. She touched you. The disciples seemed not to know. What about this woman? How theologically smart was she? Or was she ignorant? Why is it that she sought to touch the hem of the garment, the tassel of the tallit? I think we're going to see at one time the revelation of God and her faith and being theologically astute, all of these three coming together, moved her to touch the hem of the Master's garment. And so let's look at this account here this afternoon. We have six headings in our outline. First of all, we'll look at the woman as an object of the gospel. Secondly, we have to ask a law-based question with a gospel answer. Thirdly, we'll look at the gospel touch. Fourthly, we'll compare religious thronging with gospel touching. Fifth, the garment tassel, which I am calling the gospel hinge. And then in the last place, the gospel transforms the woman into a daughter. This woman is initially called a woman, and then she's called somebody, and then she's called daughter. And if you're familiar with the scripture, she's brought up at the end of the Bible, and a name is given to her. So let's look at these six items here this afternoon. Number one, the woman, an object of the gospel. In this account, we do not have her name, but we know one thing about her. She is in a state of misery. She is in a state of misery. All these different elements have come together in her life to make her miserable. She is poor. The scripture says she has spent all of her living in attempt to get well. Do you remember the widow who cast in the two mites? It's all she had. Jesus said she cast all of her living into the treasury. Do you remember the prodigal son? Scripture says he spent all of his living. He did it on riotous living and bad things. But this word here is bios, where we get the word biography. In other words, this poor, miserable woman was entirely invested into her life, simply trying to get well. She was not only poor, she was frustrated. She suffered many things at the hands of many physicians. And as a matter of fact, she got worse. She was in pain. Think of this constant infirmity for 12 years, having this issue of blood, waking up in the morning, going to bed at night with this ongoing pain, this discomfort, this plague. She was ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 15 and verse 19 says that if a woman has an issue, and her issue is in her flesh and is blood, she shall be put away 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. She was ceremonially unclean. And from that, I deduce she was also very lonely, because she could not go into the temple. She could not go into the synagogue for 12 years. She was ceremonially unclean. I know that often we occasionally would like to skip church on maybe a hot day, or maybe a day when traffic is really bad, or when it's convenient for us. But if you were told you could not assemble with the saints for 12 years, I would have to think that would impact you in a very negative way. This poor woman is to be pitied. She's poor, she's sick, she's frustrated, she's in pain, she's lonely, she's ceremonially unclean. She is in a state of misery. And as being in a state of misery, she portrays for us the misery of mankind apart from God. The Westminster Confession asks the question, into what state did man fall in the fall? And the answer includes 5 adjectives. Mankind lost communion with God. Mankind is under his wrath and his curse. Mankind is made liable to all the miseries of this life. Here's the woman. Mankind is now liable to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. When we consider the fall, we see mankind offending and then mankind suffering. The miseries of this life. One of those phrases the Westminster Confession uses to describe man's condition apart from God himself. Misery. Creation itself was subject to vanity. Man is, as it says in Ecclesiastes, tries to attain, tries to get, tries to satisfy himself. And he finds out that everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. Job says man is born to trouble. We are aware that moths corrupt and metals rust and thieves break through to steal. There is degradation of our body and finally death. Sin entered the world and death by sin. There are things like disunity There are things like rivalries. On and on and on. This woman, in all of her misery, really does picture us for us a state of mankind apart from God. When I read this account, I wonder if she asks the question that was asked in John chapter 9. Who did sin? This woman or her parents? Certainly, there is a sin issue that brought this about. I think if you had to answer that question, you would have to say her parents sinned. But I'm not talking about that first generation. Her parents all the way back to paradise. To compound her misery, she finds out that vain is the help of man. Man is helpless. Whether you need a doctor or a financial advisor or a marriage counselor or a lawyer to keep you out of trouble, vain is the help of man if God is not in those things. God uses those things and he can use those things, but if God is not in those, vain is the help of man. And you know all too well, you cannot add stature to your life. You know all too well this world is perishing and vanishing away. You know what the psalmist said is true. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. But again, this woman, this imagery that she portrays, reminds us of man's miserable state apart from God. By nature, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, loving darkness rather than light, like sheep going astray, man born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This sad story, her futility, her frustration characterizes the state of misery that we find ourselves in. She, as an object of the gospel, as you know, as we read, will be made whole. I believe this account is not speaking about just the wholeness of her physical body, but her soul as well. But prior to that moment, she is miserable. But even in a state of misery, she now will be an object for the gospel. Secondly, a law-based question with a gospel answer. A law-based question that has a gospel answer. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you have probably already thought of a spiritual paradox from the Word of God that we cannot solve, only God can solve. This woman is following behind. She reaches out from this hidden place to touch the hem or the fringe, the tassel of his garment. Grace through faith is magnified, and we see as virtue flows from Christ to her, this dunamos, this efficacy or power, and she is made whole. This ceremonially unclean woman. Here's the law-based question from the book of Haggai. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. In other words, holy flesh, that is perhaps a sacrifice, something that is holy, separate, consecrated to God, if it's carried in a garment, it cannot make other things holy simply by touching. Holiness cannot be communicated. However, uncleanness is communicated. Think about it this way. If I had a carafe of pure water, and I were to drop in one drop of dirty water, that pure water is now contaminated. It's dirty. If I had a glass or a carafe of filthy water, and I tried to pour clean water into it, no matter how much clean water I pour in, that glass of filthy water, dirty water, contaminated water, stays contaminated. A legally unclean person imports his uncleanness to anything they touch, whereas a legally holy thing or person here in Christ say cannot give holiness to an unclean person. The law states that someone who is unclean cannot touch that which is holy and expect to become holy. And here we have this unclean woman who endeavors to touch Christ, Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, the very personification of holiness. She touches him, and we see virtue and power and efficacy transferred, which would seem to violate that spiritual principle. That's the law-based question. Let me give you the gospel answer. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You see, the better hope provides a sanction for mankind to draw near unto God, to have as its basis of faith Jesus Christ alone. This grace-based principle to draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto us. Living contact, the simple touch of faith that achieves its goal, is what mankind should be seeking for as they exercise faith, as they trust God for the gift of faith, recognizing the need to be born again. So there's no contradiction at all when we read that this unclean woman endeavors to touch Christ to be made whole. But the answer of that issue is only solved in the gospel. Thirdly, the gospel touch. What is the gospel touch? Well, the gospel touch is really God touching us. But the woman did reach out to touch Christ. It is a two-way touch, if I could put it that way. She reaches out to touch that small tassel, and he reciprocates with power. When we put the parallel accounts together, we have this about the woman. She wanted to touch his garment. Another place it says his clothes, his hem, and she reduces it down to just able to touch the garment. She will be satisfied with just touching the garment. That is what's going through her mind. And that tassel, that fringe, that hem is her target. The result from touching, straightway or immediately, she is healed. And Jesus Christ, in a couple of the accounts, uses the word whole. She has been made whole or complete. So we have the woman, we have the result, and we have Christ, who the scripture says immediately knew he had been touched, immediately perceived that virtue had flowed out of him. And when he turned, the scripture says very carefully, he saw her. He's not a God who's just going to go on his way and say, well, I saved somebody else. When it says he saw her, his interest, his focus, his concern was on her. Christ, as you know, was fully God and fully man. And we very often compartmentalize the characteristics of God, like sympathy, to his divinity. But remember, he was the perfect man. As that perfect man, he sympathized with this poor woman. Not just in his divinity, as a perfect man. But this touch, the significance of this touch, what did she touch? We're going to look at that in just a minute. But she did not reach out for the church. She did not reach out for some doctrine or some religious heritage or religious leaders or an ordinance or icons or a liturgic system or a book or a CD or a tape. She did not reach out to others who might have known something about Jesus or the spirituality de jure. She had heard of Christ. Somebody must have told her. I believe she knew the Old Testament scripture. She sees him. She had comes out. And all these things come together. Faith, revelation of God, her theological knowledge, and she moves to touch the hem. And as Peter Masters puts it, this was the touch that gained eternity. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. That touch, that exercise of faith, that contact, that determined, purposeful contact with the Savior changed her immediately, straightway. Before we go on, I just need to remind you that touch is not reserved for that woman alone. For the scripture says in the book of Luke, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Though we are looking at this woman, and it seems to be a very microscopic case, Luke reminds us that it's more global. The multitude, the wording sounds familiar, it should, sought to touch him because virtue flowed out of him and he healed them all. Fourthly, religious thronging and gospel touching. Are you thronging the Savior today or are you touching the Savior today? It's very easy to go along with the crowd. It's very easy to follow excitement. It's very easy to talk with others and to be caught up in some religious thing that we don't really know what is at the core of it. Many people were thronging him. She was the only one that hazarded a touch. The crowd actually, the scripture says in one of the parallel accounts, was actually impeding his progress. There's a sermon there. How churches can impede the progress, the real progress of Jesus Christ. But we see this dynamic. We see crowds stifling him, choking him. They're going to see another miracle. What is this thing that this one people call the Messiah is going to do? We see a mob mentality. Jesus said in another place that you were seeking me either to see miracles or to not see miracles and to eat of the loaves and the fishes, but they were not getting to the core issue. Only one touched in this case. Everybody else was going along with the flow. You know, even as a born-again believer, we can have that tendency to throng, to be on the periphery, to be there with the crowd, but not be there at the center like this woman, to touch Christ, to draw near to him so that he will draw near unto us. To, as Isaiah said, behold your God. When was the last time you beheld him? Where the Holy Spirit energizes us to pray, when the scriptures of truth burn in our hearts, when we enter within the veil, when we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise in a real way. Let me encourage all of us to break through the gospel crowd that obscures him, and let us go and touch the Savior. Fifthly, the tassel, which I am calling the gospel hinge. This woman, in all of the accounts, it's very clear she sought to touch the tassel on the corner of his garment. I'm calling it a gospel hinge. At my house, I have an iron gate on one side, and that gate is broken, and so I need to get another gate. And I looked online to find one, and I got sidetracked looking at all of these historic gates, but they were really works of art, heavy, a cast iron, super ornate, some very tall, some very thick, clever mechanisms for locking. They all had hinges, and on these little hinges, the gate would open and close. And here I am calling this tassel on Christ's garment the gospel hinge. It's upon the tassel that the gospel gate will open wide for her. To understand the import of the tassel, let me remind you of a passage which I'm going to guess you know from the book of Numbers. It's from Numbers 15. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. And when they found him gathering sticks, they brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation will stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded. And because of what this man did, we then read in the very next verse, the Lord speaking to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generations. They shall put upon the fringe on the borders a ribbon of blue, a tassel of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that when you look upon it, you will remember all the commandments of the Lord, and you will do them. And that you do not seek after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring, that you may remember all of my commandments and be holy unto God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Because of what this man did, gathering sticks. Who was this man? Why was he gathering sticks? Who were the people that caught him gathering sticks? This whole story is very unusual. Many think that this man, this poor man, he was just gathering sticks to make a fire, to cook food, to feed his family. I think what was happening here was God interferes in this case to stop the evil from spreading into the camp. This, the scripture says, is a special case. Moses did not know what to do with a man gathering sticks. It wasn't just a Sabbath-breaking problem. I think the real issue was the context before and the context after has rebellion and confrontation at its heart. Perhaps this man was challenging Moses, challenging God. "I'll go gather sticks." As a matter of fact, the context also includes sins of knowledge or sins of ignorance. And God basically says, if someone sins presumptuously against the revealed light of my word, they have heard the word and they sin, they shall be put to death. But if somebody sins unintentionally through ignorance, they are not put to death. And relative to the Sabbath day, there had been previous infractions. And even though there was this corporal punishment penalty, actually for all of the law, it was never enacted. But regardless of what was going on there, because of what this individual did, God says, now you have to make a tassel and put it on the four corners of the tallit, the prayer shawl. And when you see that, you have to remember all of the commandments of the Lord, and you have to do all of the commandments of the Lord, and you have to be holy. So why am I calling this tassel the gospel hinge? Ladies, if you were to make one of these prayer garments today, the very last thing you would do would be to put the tassel on that garment. You see, these tassels represented the finished work of Christ. All of the commandments, keeping all of them, and being holy unto the Lord. This fringe, this hem, this border, this woman realized as she had heard of Jesus, she saw him, she was unclean, she was unworthy, but she sees the tassel. Through the revelation of God, I believe, and faith given, and her knowledge, she realizes the finished work of the Messiah And she wants to appropriate that to herself. And so she reaches out. And in fact, virtue flows from Christ. The gospel gate swings wide open, and she enters in. The tassel representing the finished work, the completed work of Christ, which you need put to your account. Not just partial or incomplete, but the finished work of Christ. And so in the last place this afternoon, the gospel transforms the woman into a daughter. As I mentioned, she initially is called a woman, and then she's called somebody, and then she's called daughter. When you boil it all down, what is the difference between a child of God and someone who is not? What is the difference between somebody who has been accepted in the Beloved and who belongs, a son, a daughter of Christ, and someone who is not? I mean, if we were to make a list to try to compare, our words could not accurately describe this woman who now is a daughter. A few hundred years ago, there was a very rich plantation owner. He owned several plantations. And one day, he was riding through one of his plantations, and he saw one of the workers who was actually kneeling down and praying. And so he got off his horse, he went over to him. The servant's name was Moses. He says, "Moses, what are you doing? You should be at work." And Moses said, "Sir, I'm praying. I'm giving thanks to God." This plantation owner, he had no time for God. Thought it was silly. Thought it was superstitious. Thought there was no reality behind it. This plantation owner was the richest man in the valley. And he begins to laugh and scorn Moses and tells him to get back to work. And Moses said, "Sir, I will get back to work, but I have to tell you one thing. A few nights ago, I had a dream. And in that dream, it was conveyed to me that tonight, the richest man in the valley will die." The plantation owner thought it was all foolishness, told him to get back to work, and he rode away. That night, this owner was to have a gathering at his house, smoking cigars, card playing, gambling, fancy dinner. He could not stop thinking about those words from Moses, "The richest man in the valley would die tonight." He didn't believe Moses, but he was somewhat apprehensive. So he asked his private doctor to sit next to him for the entire evening. And the doctor was there for that entire evening until about 11:30. The doctor finally asked him, he said, "I really want to go home." He was tired, it had been a long day, and the richest man in the valley turned to this doctor and he said, "Well, I have a confession to make." He told him about the words of Moses. He said, "I'm sorry to inconvenience you, but it was unsettling to me. Moses called me out." He said, "I had this dream. The richest man in the valley would die tonight. And I thought if my doctor was sitting next to me, if something happened, then it would go okay with me." So he apologized to the doctor and he gave the doctor leave to go home. And at that moment, there was a knock at the door. And one of the stewards of the plantation said he wanted to speak face to face with the plantation owner. He never guessed what he said. He said, "Sir, I have some terrible news. Your worker, Moses, died a short time ago. And then the penny dropped. And the plantation owner realized the richest man in the valley died. What price can you put on sins forgiven? What price can you put upon being called a child of God? How much can you pay to be set free by the Son of God?" You see, this woman who had spent all of her living, she was penniless. When she woke up that morning, when she tried to get close to the Master, she never realized that that day she would become the richest person on that road. I told you that this daughter is named at the end of the Bible. You probably don't know her name. I don't know her name either, except the scripture says she's given a new name that no man knows. And she's around the throne of God at this very moment as a daughter of the King. And in fact, as a very, very rich person. That's what it means to be a daughter of the King. To be undescribably rich. To be undescribably wealthy. To be owned by the Master. The woman who reaches out to touch Christ, to touch the tassel. Tremendous story, tremendous miracle that has for us at its core gospel truth that is amazing. I trust, I pray that that gospel truth is resident within your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the veracity of the truth that has been left unto us. And oh, we pray that the power of thy word and the reality of it would be the portion of everyone here this afternoon. Magnify and exalt thyself even in this story. Edify the saints and encourage the lost, we pray, to reach forth by faith to lay hold of the finished work of Christ, appropriating it to themselves to become the richest person here. Thank you for being with us this afternoon. Dismiss us with thy blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.